What is that day going to be like? I'm sure many of us, perhaps every one of us here this morning, has a loved one, a friend. God has already called home. I wish my dad would write me a letter. Say, this is exactly what it's like. But you know, if God wanted us to have all that, He would have written it to us. So He leaves a few things in mystery, in veil, and we get to look forward to them. Those who anticipate with the eyes of faith are stirred in their hope. And how desperately this world and we need that hope. Let's pray. So Lord, open our eyes again to Your Word that speaks to us not only about what we experience today, but how we can anticipate what is yet to come. Encourage those who are downhearted. Strengthen those who are strong in the fight and carrying on, but maybe feel the weight of perseverance. Lift up. Guide. Hold us tight. For now we only see dimly, and we wait expectantly for that day when we will see You face to face. And we thank You for the good news of Your gospel that gives us the assurance of that. Let Your Spirit teach us in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, can you back me up one slide? Do I have one other slide before that? There we go, EFCA 1. So Ryan and I, thanks to you and EFCA West, had the privilege of being in Austin with brothers and sisters, ministers and lay people from all across the country, uniting together in the purpose that is a part of our fellowship of churches, and being reminded of what God is doing in and around and through us all across not only the United States, but around the world. And so there is a little bit of heaven in that. We sang bluegrass, we sang country western, we sang classical, we even sang Spanish. We did not rap. But in all of that, what we find ourselves is united in a singular purpose, which is that this world needs to know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is, so I bring greetings from all of the uppity-ups, mucky-mucks, it's not very complimentary, the president and his staff of Evangelical Free Church. Humble servants of our churches and of our regions, and desirous that we flourish together in that good news of the gospel. We worship together, we trained, we listened to some marvelous exposition of Scripture, we fellowshipped, we ate a little too much, and we got out of the heat. This morning, that brings us back to where we were before we left, which is the sanctity of life and death. The sanctity of life and death. And I appreciate your patience 2 weeks ago when I cut the sermon in half. Here is the rest of it. I felt so sorry about that I filled in the outline for you this morning. Okay, that's not exactly it, but let's just say the outline that was here to be printed with the bulletin had the blanks filled in. So your work is done. Now you can listen and maybe underline or circle if that kind of helps you to track. That's really the only reason we put those blanks in there. Leaving Austin Airport after some hours of waiting, I walked down the aisle on the airplane and I came to my seat and there was somebody sitting in it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You know, you go through all the jumping and the hooping to try to get yourself a place, if you're like me, a place where I can stick my legs out into the aisle. And this guy's on his phone and he's intense in conversation. And I kind of go, "You're in my seat." And he goes, he looks, he, "Hold on a minute." And he pulls his phone back and he looks at his ticket. He goes, "Oh, I'm supposed to be behind you. Would you just take my seat?" Now, I don't really know why, but I felt very compassionate for his problem. And I said, "Sure, no problem." I stepped back a row, sat down in his seat. And then I kind of watched as the rest of the airplane filled up, and I said, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me a good attitude." Because I ended up with an empty seat by me, and he ended up in a very full row. Sometimes God gives us unexpected, totally undeserved blessings. And coming back, I was ready to have a little room. You know, you do what you have to do. When God pours a bit of His grace into your life unexpectedly, I ask Him, I hope you ask Him to make me instantly grateful. About halfway through the flight, the guy stood up so the person sitting next to him could make an exit to the rear of the plane. And he turned around and he looked at me and he goes, "You got the good deal out of that chair swap, didn't you?" I said, "Thank you, Lord." Sometimes we get blessings, and sometimes we get trouble. Sometimes there is travail in life. While we have the hope and the joy of the Lord, we still recognize there can be struggle and pain and difficulty. And some of us even walk in this morning probably feeling more the weight of that than we did the joy of the Lord. And I hope that in the moments we share together, we can inspire each other to balance that out, that the weights that are real in life we shoulder together, and the joy of the Lord is sufficient to invade it. And in that, we come just sort of by way of introduction here to ask this question: how did Jesus view life? Jesus suffered in His life. Jesus was assaulted in His life. People rejected Him in His life. And maybe you've had experiences like that even this week. How do you do that? How did He get through it? And what do we learn from it? And I want to just remind you of these well-known verses in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where I think the author of Hebrews brings together the same themes that Paul is stitching for us in Philippians chapter 1, that there is joy and there is suffering and there is perseverance and there is victory, and they all coexist on earth. Therefore, this is the exhortation: since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, that's non-sinful garbage, and the sin, rebellion against God, which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is marked out before us. That is, God has a path for us to run. And so we are each running our race. And we are running our race, he says in verse 2, this is how we are going to make it, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Then we get to the example. Why do we look to Jesus? Because He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of God. So, what are we supposed to do? Consider Him, verse 3, who has endured this kind of hostility by sinners against Himself, so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Part of what instills hope in us when life is hard and we're buried and burdened, the author here says, is we get our eyes off of the waves and we get our eyes onto Jesus. He has given us an example of how to live with joy in the midst of all the garbage of life. And this is, I think, a part of the heartbeat of the apostle when he's writing to these Philippians from his incarceration, where they're wondering, okay, is God missing out? Is the gospel being constrained? Is your life now melting down into something less worthy because you're not out parading over the continents, planting churches, encouraging people, which, oh, by the way, means you're being thrown out of town, beaten, tossed in prison. And Paul just has come back to them and say, you know, don't miss it. The circumstances of life do not constrain the gospel. They open the doors for the gospel. We keep our eyes on Jesus because we want to see what he has set out before us. He is the one who brings the purpose to our life. And he is the one who aims us to the promotion of forever. And that's what we've been exploring in this idea of the sanctity of life and death. So life has a purpose. And that purpose, Paul says in 1:21, is Christ. For to me, his volitional commitment to live is Christ. And we've talked about aspects of that. It begins by faith in Christ. Then it moves us into fellowship with Christ, a relationship with him that ultimately draws us to follow after him. We kick our will in gear and we say, Jesus, whatever you say, wherever you send, I'm on your tail. And then we move to the promotion. That is our future. To die is gain. It is the part that blows the circuits of people who do not understand the grace of God. The people that I talk to who do not know Jesus do not see death as gain. They will fight against it in every way possible. And while we mourn it, along with others, Paul does remind us that we do not grieve as the rest do, 1 Thessalonians 4. We grieve with hope. This promotion or gain that Paul refers to here, just by a quick way of review, catch us up, is an advantage that has been given, a benefit that we have received. And part of that benefit contextually is joy. That we can endure, we can march through life, and we can do it in a spirit of joy because we also have this anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of everything Christ has already given to us. So 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, what is the gain? In this passage, Paul just says it is gain, but we get contextual clues. But we went to that parallel passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where we looked at some of the specifications that he makes. It's like an expanded commentary on this verse. And there we learned that the first gain, perhaps the ultimate gain, kind of the umbrella of all gains, is our entrance into the visible presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So very quickly, then we kind of unpack that passage and we discover that life is great, but death is even greater. The afterlife that comes following death is even greater. And Paul spoke to this in our passage in Philippians chapter 1 when he wrestles with the reality. Should I be here? Should I be with the Lord? He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, but for that is very much better. Remember, he piles on these modifiers. They're all comparatives. The only place that I am aware of in the entire New Testament where he doubles, triple down on this, stacking them on top of each other to give us this sense that it is much to a very great extent more excellent. And we wrestled with that hard question. Do we really look at death that way? And probably most of us honestly don't, or at least we're growing into it. growing into it. Because we tend to focus on the human element, and so that is separation and loss, and that creates pain, and it creates difficulty, and it brings loneliness, and it brings trials and tribulations and issues that oftentimes we would rather not face. And if we get stuck there, we get limited. But when our eyes are on Jesus, it is very, very much better. A whole lot greater. And in that, I think we have the freedom to live into the fullness of all that life is, to live as Christ. And then we have this, not a dead end, an opening. Greater things than we can ever imagine, God has planned for those who love Him. I'd feel a little better right now if I saw a few more smiles. Because this is good news. This is really good news. And then the suffering that does come in this earth is designed to stir us to a healthy anticipation of the return of Christ, which is not only our personal fulfillment of salvation, but the global, the universal, and I mean that by universe, because when we get to the end of this morning, we're going to see He creates a new heaven and a new earth. That is our eternal state, and that is what we anticipate. In the meantime, though, this life gives us the opportunity to please God and serve His kingdom. We should be up a couple there, John. And then death becomes for us not an escape, but an improvement, which, remember, is the answer to the assisted suicide question. Because God has numbered our days, because He is sovereign, He controls our life and our breath. We don't need to help Him out. But we don't also need to make this life last longer medically than God has intended our bodies to live. So we have these moral dilemmas that we face. And basically we got to the end of that and said, so now which is better? Paul's struggling. Which of these is better? So I offered you a choice. That juicy steak at Pete's Pearly Gate Grill House or that greasy burger at Earth Grill. And my answer is both. Last time I told you it was steak. Why? Well, I went back and reread verse 24. Where Paul says, I am convinced because it is more necessary for you that I will eat some more burgers. Well, my mouth keeps salivating for the steak. Okay? And really, as long as you and I are living, we're in burger land. But it is because God has a reason for us to be here. A person to help, to encourage, to lift up, to share the good news of His gospel, to assist, to be compassionate and caring, and all of the expressions of the life of Christ, we have that privilege, which is why our purpose is so significant. It's not like I just want to get out of life because there's a better future. I do have days like that. I imagine you do. When it's like I pause and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for a rapture. Bring it on right now. Okay? But I think that is a part of the healthy longing that says, even though in the midst of the struggle, I can look and say, okay, Lord, I'll keep after this because You've given me a promise. And I'm going to keep hanging on to that promise. Now, 2 weeks ago, then I promised you we were going to look at some other passages of Scripture. Because I think they inform this question from God's inspired word, even though Paul does not specifically address these in Philippians chapter 1. So we're taking a slight bunny trail to wrap up this discussion, and I decided that we would do it through the lens of freedom. Other passages of Scripture talk to us about the freedoms that are gained when we finally move from life to eternity. So here's the first one. We gain freedom from the tentacles of evil and sin. Now, by tentacles here, I mean all that attaches to it. Have you ever had an octopus wrap one of its tentacles around your arm? I remember up in Oregon, there is an aquarium in Newport that we used to like to go and take our kids to on vacation. It's a part of the Oregon State University system. And we fell in love with Rusty. Rusty was an octopus that had been captured and was in an open tank in the middle of the, petting zoo part of the aquarium. And so they had a docent there who would talk about his life and his life cycle, and you could actually stick your hand down in the water and feel it go over the top of you with somebody there to jerk it out before you became lunch. Rusty had these tentacles, and he would get them into everything at the same time. That's the way sin is. It's like crawling around the cage of earth, trying to get its little suction cups onto anything and everything it can grasp. And guess what? One of the gains of death is we don't have no more Rusties. We leave them behind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world, but he will not be there. He does not get a seat at the table in heaven. He doesn't even get to hang out outside the door. And he gives us, the scriptures give us, both negative and positive statements about the implications of this. So there is no more temptation, no more struggle against sin, and no more experience of sinning. Now, how would that change your week? The positive side, of course, is then there is the fullness and the completeness both in presence and in experience of the righteousness of God. So let's look at where the scripture talks about this. Revelation chapter 21, we're jumping into the middle of passages. If you want the full serving, I know you'll go home stuffed, but this is your take-home box. Spend a few minutes this week just reading Revelation 20, 21, and 22 and get it all in its full context. I don't have time to do that. Revelation 21 is now talking about the new Jerusalem. That's the final, ultimate place where we are with the Lord. And it says there that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying will ever come into it, but those only whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if I understand that Lamb's Book of Life, that book has the name of every person, man, woman, and child, who has ever said, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, you rose again to satisfy and pay my debt, and to provide or purchase for me eternity with God. It brings me His forgiveness. It gives me His life. It gives me all of this promise. And I believe, we won't deal with this morning, that there is no eraser to the Lamb's Book of Life. When you have genuinely put your trust in Christ and your name is written down, there is no way to get it out. You are His forever child. Chapter 22, verse 3 adds, there will be no more curse. Now, the curse is upon sin. And so if there is no more curse, there is no more of anything to be cursed. So it implies to us in that passage as well, there will be no more sin. What's the positive? We go back to Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. This was a message God sent to Daniel. And your holy city, to finish the transgression and to make the end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there is plenty of discussion and books written on Daniel's prophecies and exactly what they mean and to whom and how they are addressed and when they are going to unfold in history. And we're not going to talk about that today. What we're going to talk about is what there is no dispute over in this statement, which is the result: everlasting righteousness. So if sin is gone, righteousness has come. Which means then that our battles against temptation, which are fierce now, will be no more. Our possibility of succumbing to temptation will be forever finished. You will not have to get up, whatever that means in this place, and ask for forgiveness. For you will never have done anything wrong, unrighteous. The more secular our world becomes, the more godless it becomes, the more lies people are fed, the more vulnerable people come to the stinking thinking of sin and to its ultimate effect on earth, which is bondage. And I don't know, when you look around, when you listen to the news, when you hear the way people speak to one another, when you deal with family conflicts and relational disruptions, we can look down our nose and we can condemn and we can say, oh, that's ugly and you just need to think right. You know, there is only one way you and I have a chance to think right. And that is that the thoughts of God fill our head. Colossians 3, remember, Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. It is a work of God's grace that we ever think about anything clearly. So when folks who don't know God talk like they do know everything and tweet like they do know everything and Facebook like they do know everything and ream each other out, they're just doing what the God of this world is enticing them to do. They are the proof that Rusty exists on this planet. But the anticipation that we have is when Rusty is slain, he is no more. And we can rejoice in the anticipation of the end of those battles, and it will be worth it. I have been thinking about this death is gain thing from a variety of different angles over the last few weeks. And since last message, another aspect of it struck me. It doesn't totally fit the outline here, so pardon me, but I need to slip this in. One of the reasons why I am realizing death is gain to me is because I am already dead. I died with Christ. I said, enough of this world. I don't need it anymore. What I need is the grace of God, and all that this world has to offer can only be understood when I die. And God has given us the privilege of dying to ourself, to that old man, and to the system that controls it, that generally we call sin, and to be made alive in Christ. So I've already died and risen again. Now I'm just waiting for the body to catch up. Right? And therefore, I want the gain. I mean, I'm already blessed with its foretaste, the down payment. And I'm just waiting for the payout. And that theological truth. People want to say, don't teach doctrine. It bores people. Wake up! It ain't boring! It is life-changing to know that when God invades your space and you say yes to Him, He puts you to death with Christ so that you can rise again into the life of Christ. He puts that old stuff in the grave, and he gives you instead the righteousness of Christ, which, yes, it is a process. Yes, we aren't fully there. Yes, we mess up. But thankfully, the grace that got us there is sufficient to keep us there. And we hang on to the finish line. Physical death then only becomes the pathway by which my human shell is shed so that I can have what I already possess in its fullness. Woo! Getting excited here. So there's a gain. We are free from the influences of sin, its presence and its power and its pull. All of that is gone. Number two, we are free to be just like Jesus. Now, some of you know me in public. Some of you know me more in private. I alone know the thoughts that I have when I think about me being like Jesus. And I promise you, that is only a gift of grace. And maybe you can put yourself in front of that same mirror, and I hope you come away with the same conclusion. Here is what John writes about that in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." The children of God are those who know God personally, savingly, through Christ. "And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We will know, we know that when he appears, we..." Read it with me. "Will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now, it's a whole verse 3 is another whole message. And he says there that those who have their hope fixed on this purify themselves. That's a part of what God uses to transform us while we're still in the journey. And then he wraps up this thought in verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away the sins of the world, and in him there is no sin." Draw the line in your Bible. You will be like him, and in him there is no sin. If you are like him, that means in you there is no sin. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We all know it as the love chapter, but you get down to the end of that in verse 12. Paul is actually concluding with these words. He says, "We see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now you and I know in part, but then we will be fully known. We will know fully just as we have been fully known." So there is this anticipation that we will be like Jesus. So envision this. When your spouse or your friend reminds you that you are not yet quite like Jesus, when your own heart convicts you that you are not yet quite like Jesus, then pull out these notes and read this to yourself. This day is coming when you will be like him. You will see him fully and you will be like him. Number three, the third gain Scripture tells us about is a freedom from struggle and pain and suffering and loss. And we could multiply the adjectives here. But we're back in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, ahead of where we read a few moments ago, in the beginning of the expression of John's apocalypse about the new heaven and the new earth. And he says in verse 1, "I saw heaven, a new heaven, and I saw a new earth. The first one has passed away. There are no seas. It's going to be different than what we have now." Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" What does that mean? What are the implications of that? And the next couple of verses fill us in. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. This life is the first things. And that first stuff is gone, and there are new things. Adam came into the world. He is called the first Adam. Christ came into the world. He is the second Adam. The first things are the things of this world, and the new things, John describes here, are the things of forever. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these are faithful and true." I believe that last sentence is there just in case we think God is trying to pull the wool over our eyes, to remind us that His Word is unchanging. What He says will come to pass. He is faithful. And what He does corresponds to reality. That's what true means. So in the consummation of time, there is a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Between here and there, there is some kind of an intermediate state. Now, we're not going to do a whole thing on eschatology, the study of end times, but I believe that those things which apply to the end of things in Revelation 21 and 22 are also representative of what things are like in the time when we are in this intermediate between this life and the completion of all those God draws to Himself, returns, establishes His kingdom, and then the end of things. And we call that heaven. We call that paradise. It gives different labels. Different people parse it up a little bit differently. But what we do know in the Scripture is that once you get there, you are forever there. And if you don't get there when the breath is gone of your out of your body, you're never going to get there. Okay? There are belief systems that say, well, you actually go into a waiting place of temporary punishment, which hopefully you can get prayed out of or fix yourself up out of and maybe make it. The picture of Scripture in this regard is harsh. It's definitive. I was asked a couple of questions recently about the reality of hell, because to some people these days, it's not a very popular topic. And so they want to eliminate hell. They want to eliminate the idea that there is any kind of eternal separation and maybe especially suffering. Okay? And it's an interesting question. The Scriptures are very clear, as I read them forthrightly. When it says they are cast into a lake of fire, Satan and his demons are cast into a lake of fire, that appears to me to be a literal place of suffering. Now, to the sensitivities of people who want to say, oh, but God is too loving, He's too kind, He's too whatever, to see people suffer, this is where our theology matters. Because it is not that God has condemned anyone to that. It is that we, everyone, deserve it. Go back and reread the first three chapters of the book of Romans, which says that the wrath of God, His judgment upon unrighteousness, rightly rests upon everyone. Because we have all been sinners by choice and by nature. It is a miracle of His grace that any of us do not end up eternally separated from God. And the wonderful glory then of the hope of looking forward is to say that God, in His mercy, in His kindness, reached down into the world that was desperately headed to this destruction without Him, and only by Him could be saved. And if you have known that tug of God on your heart and you have said yes to Jesus, then you know the transformation that has gone on within you. You recognize the life of Christ that has taken hold and is beginning to change. It is the fruit of the reality of our faith that God starts this process ahead of the end line. But He's saving the greatest part for forever. That period, then, of life until that happens is where we get the struggle, where we get the pain, where we get the suffering, where we get the disappointment. That's where we hurt others and others hurt us. That's where our imperfections are seen and felt. But in this world described in Revelation chapter 21, that has been vanquished. The victory is full and complete. I just sat and started writing down a list of things that will not be there. Anger will be gone. Maybe you are a person whose life has been wounded by the anger of someone. A father, a mother, a friend, a boss. When we look at what people who help us get over our garbage tell us, these things sometimes create wounds that last the entire life apart from the grace of God. They define how we think. They inform what we expect. That's not going to be there. Abuse is not going to be there. Violence is not going to be there. I get tired week by week turning on the news and recognizing that somebody else has driven a car into a crowd of people. Somebody else has put on a backpack full of explosives and bought into a lie that says if you blow yourself up in a holy war, you go straight to heaven and take out as many people as you can when you go. There's violence in our inner cities. There's violence in our homes and in our schools and in our hearts. And sometimes I think we get caught up wanting to point to the violence in the world that looks uglier because it allows us to excuse the violent thoughts that go in our own hearts. And the gospel of Jesus is liberating us from that bondage and all of it around us, from division, from brokenness, emotional brokenness, physical brokenness, mental illness, fear, turmoil, distress, decay. Anybody feel a little more decayed than you did a year ago? I remember Dr. Earl Rodmacher. I heard him speaking on some theme related to this. I can't recall the specifics, but I do remember this thought. He was aging at that time and feeling some of the effects of it. And he looked at the crowd and he says, I just like to tell people I'm fulfilling prophecy. From dust I have come and to dust I will return. This is a part of the journey. And while we resist it and we fight it and we want to and can heal many aspects of it, God has blessed us with that capacity. The glory of what is ahead, the gain of this death, is that we don't have to deal with that anymore. You don't have another Medicare thing to deal with, another Medicaid thing to deal with, another insurance payment to make, another doctor visit to put on your day timer. I'll stop there. And then what this opens up to us is the wonder of living today in this power and victory. Even if it's imperfect, we experience it more than we once did. Finally, not the last of the gains, but the last that we will talk about. We are free to be rewarded. Now, Ryan brushed up against this last Sunday as he talked about 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it the final two verses there, Paul is reflecting on his life. I have fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The issue of rewards gives people some trouble because unlike me, some people are competitive. come to the next bunco night. He'll figure that out. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns, don't practice your righteousness like that of the hypocrites, the Pharisees. And then he says, this applies to the way you give alms to the poor. This applies to the way you pray. This applies to the way you fast. And he chose those things because in his day, people would do these in public to be seen and to be thought pious and to be lifted up. And he says, if you do them for the accolades of men, you have your reward in full. So the implication of that is that there is some reward yet future to be gained or to be had or to be somehow done. Now, if you're like me, the way I used to be, if you think I'm competitive now, you'd be grateful you did not know me 30 years ago. But my twisted brain would say if there's something to be competitive over, then this is a pyramid to be climbed. This is a point to get to the top. This is to be better than the next guy, right? So then we translate that into heaven and they go, all right, I want to live for Jesus because I want to be above Chie. Well, I already am, sorry. Right? It's that's not the spiritual heart of it. This is not that I become better or more rewarded than somebody else. This is that I live out the fullness of what God has enabled and empowered in me. Right? And then whatever these rewards are and however they are given and they're spoken of in Olympic-type terms, wreaths and crowns, and we sang about it, why I think it doesn't really matter against each other is because in the end we see the only way anything comes is that God has done it. Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. And the picture is that when we are before him, anything that is given to us, we throw back to his feet. We bow down and lay our crowns at Jesus' feet. Now that's a hymn writer's idea. I'm not telling you I know exactly how that's going to happen. I'm just saying, somehow God, in his kindness, gives us this ability and then rewards us for it. What a deal is that? So my motivation is not to outdo somebody else, but for God to receive all the honor and the glory that he deserves. Now, that brings us back then to the really hard, the hardest part of this. Is that not all will enjoy these gains to which Paul alludes. We live in a spirit of the day. The spirit of our day is one of tolerance, of acceptance, of inclusion. You can pick your vocabulary. So everybody wants everybody to get the same result. How stupid is that? We want every way to end up at the same place. We talked about that here some months back. I go out to church this morning and you ask me, how do I get to Cambria? And I tell you, go out of the church, turn right, stay on Highway 1 and never get off. You'll finally run into it. And the next person comes and asks and I say, turn left and head up Highway 1 and you'll eventually run into it. I hate to tell you, but the guy going toward Morro Bay and Napomo ain't going to get to Cambria. He's going to have a pretty drive. The scriptures tell us that there is one way, one truth, and one life, and that is found in Jesus. The glory of our purpose in this intervening window is that somehow God invites us into the process of introducing other people to him. Now, it was kind of fun in our conference. You know, Ryan was back with friends of his from seminary and professors that he had just as late as last year, and on a couple of occasions he got to introduce me to these people. And you know, for him it was like a delight. Like, these are folks who had made a difference in his life, who had poured into him, who had counseled him, who had taught him. And it's like, I got a new friend here and I want you to know my friend. And And so we get to go out this week, wherever we go, and we've got a friend to introduce people to. Now, the crazy thing was, it wasn't hard. It wasn't awkward. It was just, hey, I like this guy and I like that guy and I'd like you to meet each other. I like that guy and I like you. And I really hope and pray you've met each other. That's about as complicated as it gets. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it is appointed to men once to die, and then there is a judgment. There is an accounting. We are all responsible to God. And John again writes in his first letter, there is a way to be sure. He says, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So simple, yet so profound. So I get to, and you get to, enjoy a life full of purpose. To live is Christ, and the promise of a promotion, to die is gain, with all the entailments that go with it. Have you ever been to a graduation? You know, you put on those funky hats, and then you got stuff that's blocking your vision all the time. And then at some point in the ceremony, they stand you up if you're a graduate and they say, you know, flip the tassel from one side to the other, and some mucky muck, I like that word today for some reason, the president of the institution or some important figure says, you know, because of the power invested in them by the state of whatsoever, I now pronounce you to be graduates with all the entitlements that pertain thereto. Who else talks like that? But when we come to Christ, it's as if God says, I give you His life, and everything that attaches to it now belongs to you. And our hearts ought to grieve for those who have not yet found that connection with Him. That's why we share His love and His grace. The picture that I like, one of them, the metaphor, is going home. You probably watched with me in somewhat rapt attention as Otto Warmbier was brought back from North Korea. And I saw a short snippet of an interview with his father. And I sometimes try to put myself into the sandals of those people and say, if they were asking me these questions, what would I be thinking? What would I be saying? What would I be feeling? And we know the end of the story, which is only the more tragic. But in those moments, that interview I saw, he was still in a coma, but alive, and hopeful that he would survive. And I'm thinking about all of this stuff. And what would I feel like as a father if my child, who was away from me, was brought home? There is a heavenly picture that our Heavenly Father is the loving dad, the first home coming we have is when we receive His Son and He welcomes us in the family. And the second one is when, however it happens, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know how this happens, but my mind just kind of envisions the Spirit of God with arms. He's a spirit, maybe He doesn't have them, but whatever He has, He's there. Welcome home, my child. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to celebrate a little bit that as we close with a song by what's his name? Chris Tomlin. It's called Home. If you know this, you can sing along. It's kind of a catchy tune. You may want to listen to it at the beginning of time through, and then you can at least probably catch the refrain. And just envision this for yourself. Going home.
not what it was meant to be. All this pain, all this suffering. There's a better place waiting for me in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow and sin erased. We'll dance on seas of amazing grace. In heaven, in heaven, I'm going home where the streets are golden. Every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go home where every fear. Turning back. Thank God Almighty, I'll be free at last. In heaven, in heaven, I'm going home where the streets are golden. Every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go home where every fear is gone. I'm in your own. Every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go. Every fear is gone. I'm in your open arms, where I belong. Where I belong. I'm going
home. Hope you're going. I have a friend. I love him. You're my friends. I love you. And if you don't know him, I want to introduce you to him. So come talk to me. And if you do, then I hope you go bouncing out of here. A spring in your step and a hope in your heart. And in anticipation of when you're going home. Get out of here and take him to the world.